So I want to begin Revelation 4 and 5 with a reminder about the Wizard of Oz. So some of you were there when it was first made. Some of you were there when it first made. And others of you were there when it went from black and white to color. And there, well, originally it was color, but Kansas to Oz, right, was the transition. Okay, I'm remembering correctly now. The reason I want to begin with that is because our passage is both very like and very unlike The Wizard of Oz. It's very like The Wizard of Oz in that just as Dorothy and Toto are transported from what we could call the black and white ho-hum world of Kansas into the stunning technicolor of Oz, the Apostle John in chapter 4, verse 1 is transported, if you will, in the spirit. He's still on Patmos, but in the spirit he has a heavenly vision, transported out of the ho-hum of his daily life into the throne room of heaven itself. And so it's very much like Oz in that respect. But we would be wrong to say it's like it in every respect, because remember what happened when they eventually got to the big green tower in Oz. I believe it was Toto that bit the corner of the curtain and pulled it back, and there's an old man with a big megaphone with a bunch of strings and levers, in a sense revealing the grandeur and the greatness of Oz was all phony and fraudulent. Our beloved apostle here experiences nothing like that. He doesn't get a revelation of a phony, fraudulent king. He sees the king in his glory and is filled with, I think, what C.S. Lewis would tell us, a terrible wonder. There's a kind of a joy that makes you serious and enthralled at the same time. And this is what John shows us. So, what a text before us. There are four realities given to us in this text. Let's take them one at a time. The first one is the holiness of God, and that's all of chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Can I have a volunteer read the whole chapter? And read loudly, could you? So we can all hear. Thank you.
This is the CSV, so
not ESV. That's okay. That's good.
After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounding the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created."
Thank you. So we learn in verse 1 that John is now having another vision. And it's in this vision he sees an open door in heaven. He hears a voice, the same voice he heard back in chapter 1, verse 10. The voice that then was like the roar of many waters. The voice that sounded like a loud trumpet. He hears the same voice speaking to him. And the voice says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so, like I said, John is physically still on the island of Patmos, but he is in the spirit, caught up in this revelation, literally in Greek, the apocalypsis, the vision of the throne into heaven itself. And verse 2 sets the stage. It says he's in the spirit there and he sees a throne standing in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is none other than the Lord, who is called the Lord God Almighty, seated on his throne in glory. Now, John is familiar with his first century context of what a throne looks like. He was probably even familiar with the Solomonic temple and its layout and all the trimmings and trappings in that reality. But here, he doesn't see a copy. He doesn't see another earthly representation of the heavenly reality. In this vision, by the Spirit, he sees the heavenly reality with his eyes. And it is stunning. Verse 3 says, God's appearance was like that of precious stones, gems like jasper, carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Try to imagine that, and very quickly you can see our understanding kind of hits a ceiling with imaging and trying to picture some of these things. These things hint at the reality of what's occurring. Precious stones in many places throughout Scripture are spoken of as being in the new creation. The new creation. Even more pointed is the rainbow. Where else do we see rainbow? Genesis? After the flood with Noah, right? So think about the initial rainbow, the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. It was the visible sign of God's invisible covenant that he would never again destroy the earth again. So there, as the new creation emerges, as the floods subside, there's a rainbow over it with the visible representation of the invisible covenant. Well, theologians likely believe that there's another rainbow here all around the throne room of God to symbolize this is raw reality, new creation that John is seeing in this vision. And so it's no surprise that there's a rainbow present there as well. New creation based on new covenant promises secured by and emerging from Christ and his redemptive work, which will be expanded on in chapter 5. Furthermore, around the throne, verse 4 says there's other thrones. 24 thrones, in fact, on which were 24 elders, clothed in white golden crowns on their heads. Now, as to the identity of who these 24 elders are, is a matter, as you can imagine, of great debate. Here's some of the options. Some say they're the 24 priests and singers that were mandated in Old Testament worship. So the Levitical law mandated a group of Levitical singers and priests to kind of lead the way. Some say there were 24 of them mandated. That's what's going on here. Others say that these 24 the 24 number represents the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles, making 24 representatives of both the Old and New Covenant. That's not a bad option there. Many people hold that option that we admire and read. Still others say they're simply the heavenly court that is ever around the throne of God. Similar to in Genesis 1, when we hear God saying, let us make man in our image. In Isaiah 6, who will go for us? This opinion believes that that's all heavenly court image. That it's God and his heavenly counsel around him. And so they say, well, clearly here this is another evidence of 24 thrones around the throne. So this is the heavenly counsel. But if the four creatures that will soon meet in verse 6 are the representative of all the animal life on earth, which I think is what's going on, we'll see in verse 6 when we get there, then it seems to imply that these 24 elders are representatives of all those within the community of the redeemed or the saints from the old and new covenants, from all of history. This would then make the four living creatures representative of God's general creation and the 24 elders the representatives of God's special creation through the gospel. Well, let's continue. In verse 5, John says it's thunder and lightning and absolute power are streaming out of the throne. And these images take us not only back to Isaiah 6, they take us back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And even further back, we could go to Mount Sinai, where God met with his people on the mountain and what happened on the mountain as a result of his descending upon it. But smoke and fire and thunder and lightnings, and in a sense, a terrified awe and wonder as well. The presence of the Holy Spirit is described in verse 5 by saying it was like seven torches of fire burning around, and the seven spirits of God. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit there. Once again, just like we've seen in chapter 1 before, the seven spirits of God, the complete Spirit. That's what's happening. And then John sees a sea before the throne. And it's not a chaotic or a stormy sea, which in Hebrew or ancient Near Eastern thought, the whole idea of a chaotic sea or a sea that's stormy was a symbol of chaos or sin or fallenness or evil or wickedness. This sea, it's not chaotic. It's not stormy. It's like glass that John says looks like crystal. And so this could indicate that the chaos of sin and the wreckage of fallen humanity cannot stand before the throne of this king. He is so holy and so sovereign that even the sea before him is flat and it can't ever be tumultuous because of him. Now, later on, perhaps if you remember chapter 21, verse 1, we'll get there whenever we get there next year, I think sometime. But it says in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more sea. But here John sees a sea. But in the New Jerusalem, he says there's no more sea. So is there a sea or is there not a sea? Well, here's what I think is going on with that. I think the vision of chapter 4 and 5 is a vision that is in the past for us and a vision that's also in the past for John. It's the scene of the ascension of Christ right after Acts chapter 1 when he entered into the heavenly throne room to take a seat at the right hand of the Father. And there before him in his resurrected power, the sea in heaven is like glass, which means that sin cannot be in the presence of God. Tumultuous cannot be in the presence of God. Chaos cannot be in his presence also. But one day when the kingdom comes in full and it takes over the whole earth, there will be no more sea, no more sin, no more chaos, etc. Not even the possibility of it. So I think that's something of what's going on here. Verse 6 to 8 mention the four living creatures, full of eyes around and within, the first like a lion, second like an ox, third like a man, fourth like an eagle in flight. It is similar to the vision of Isaiah 6. These creatures have six wings, and day and night they never cease to proclaim the one song that's always been going on around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, this time who was and is to come. And so, as I mentioned before, I do believe these four creatures are representative of all within general creation or animal life. Verse 9 to 11 states that each time these living creatures proclaim the holiness of God, giving glory and honor to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. There's all these qualifiers, right? All these adjectives and phrases that describe who this king is. The 24 elders then, in response to their singing, fall down before God, cast their crowns down and worship him and saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and power and glory, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That's chapter 4, the vision that John beholds. And here is God in his matchless holiness, his kingly authority, seated on the throne, worshiping him with refrain after refrain, responding to one another in their worship, and never ceasing in such delightfully fearful activity. I think we could wrongly say that this scene is only about God. It is about God. But notice who's ascribing the glory to God. It's seemingly all creation before him. And so what we see is, I think, what will ultimately be the result of the covenantal pattern. God is our God, and we are his people. And so we see that happening, that pattern happening here. The result of it is praise to the one on the throne. And so, yes, it's all about God, but it involves the people of God, even in this scene. Now, notice, before we move on to chapter 5 and the second and third and fourth realities of this passage, notice the ordering that we get this heavenly vision in the throne room in the sequence or the ordering of the book as a whole. Chapter 4 and 5 come after chapter 2 and 3. What was in chapter 2 and 3? The churches. Were the churches relatively doing well and thriving?
Two of seven.
Two of seven were. One of those still got a rebuke. Philadelphia was doing very, very well. But by and large, those churches in chapter 2 and 3 were full of sinful mess. But right after them, we find in chapter 4 to 5, not a scene of sinful mess. We find a scene of purity and worship. I think that the vision of the throne room in 4 and 5 is placed directly after the letters to the seven churches in 2 and 3 is meant to show that the purity of worship going on in 4 and 5 is the remedy or the antidote to the mess and the sin in the churches. We're meant to see a contrast between the earthly copies and the heavenly reality. There's singular heavenly reality and plural earthly copies. Churches full of sinners, the throne room full of pure praise. We're meant to see the contrast. More so, it would have encouraged these churches because they're all churches. And being churches, they're all copies and previews of the heavenly reality. And this would have reminded them that if they endure to the end, this, what's going on here, is what all of them will ultimately become if they hang in there and hold fast to Christ. And so I think we see this because in chapter 3, verse 21, we get in the end of the letter to Laodicea, Christ sitting on the throne. What then do we get in 4 and 5? Christ on the throne expanded more and more. So I don't think the order is there by happenstance. God is inspiring not only the words of his scripture, but the order that we receive it in as well. And so that's something to see. And I think that this is where we're encouraged also, because in the midst of all of our mess and all of our sin and all of our struggle, we could probably, well, some people say, where is God? Where's God in all of this? And we're reminded from this scene as we take, in a sense, a more realistic view, or we get, and that doesn't make sense, a more, we see reality as it truly is around the throne, we're reminded that even in the midst of all the mess that happens within God's church, that God is still on the throne in the midst of it. And we can rest and take heart. And so take heart, those who are suffering. Take heart, those who struggle and are overwhelmed with sin. Take heart, those who grieve the condition of the world and those in it. God is in control. God is on the throne. His worship is ceaseless. It never ends. His worship is spoken as God's people praise God with lips stunned with majesty and glory. And his worship is active. All those before the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, in which we'll find multitudes as we go on in this book, they are all they do is in reference to the God that they adore, love, and praise. For them, worship is no passive activity. It takes all of them. And that's what we see there. I think a question then comes into view as we exit chapter 4, come into chapter 5. How could we ever approach the God of chapter 4? That he creates such a praise, pure response from these angelic creatures. How could this God ever be approached by sinful men and women? Answer, Revelation 5, where we see the next three realities. We see the dilemma of worthiness, the work of Christ, and the worship of all peoples. The dilemma of worthiness, the work of Christ, and the worship of all peoples. Could I have a volunteer read chapter 5, verse 1 to 4? Anyone? Anyone? Could you? Read loud so we all can hear. Thank you.
Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it.
Thank you. Yeah, don't go to chapter or verse 5 yet. We need to linger in verse 1 to 4. The scene in chapter 4, as it ends, notice that as it gets to chapter 5, verse 1, it continues uninterrupted. There's no break in the scene here, which is why I think textually, though we could do two sermons, on one on 4, one on 5, they go together as one scene, which is why this evening we're doing both. You may think it's a bit of a fire hose, but they go together, and so to separate them would be a bit unnatural, I think. We see the one sitting on the throne, worthy of all worship, and now he's holding a sealed scroll in his right hand. Opinions abound as to the contents of this scroll. What's on it? Why does it need to be opened so much? Well, here are some options. Some say it's the Old Testament. Bad option. I don't think there's any proof for this. Others say it's God's providential agenda for all history. So recall Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children after us. That some people say this is the scroll here is his providential agenda. I think they're referring to these are those secret things that we've never known before, that only God knows, that is sealed up right now. I don't think that's what's going on either. I think that's a good option. I think there's a better one. I believe the scroll to be God's grand plan of redemption. And I'm going to give you proof of it by saying, hang in there. When we get from chapter 6 all the way to 22, you're going to see a lot more clarity that that's the answer. But for now, I'll just say the reason why there's such a hullabaloo and commotion in the throne room on why this isn't going to be opened is because it is the grand drama and purpose of God's redemption that only Christ can open and accomplish. And because he's the one that ultimately comes forth in chapter 5 and the rest of the book as the one who is worthy, it is his work that is summarized in the scroll, the grand plan of redemption. But we'll see that, like I said, more in chapter 6 to 22. But that's a little preview about why I lean that way. In verse 2, the mighty angel loudly asks the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Verse 3 and 4 then introduces us to the dilemma. The scroll is not only sealed, but no one comes forward in response to the angel's question. No one comes forward and says, I am worthy. No one says this. There's only silence. Meaning, for the present moment, there is seemingly no one present in this heavenly throne room assembly with the authority to break the seal and open the scroll. That none of God's creatures were found worthy to open scroll and break it demonstrates their inability to execute the contents of the scroll. And sensing that his own hope and the hope of the entire church now stands to John as something perilously hopeless, John despairs. John despairs. He recognizes the dilemma of unworthiness and starts to weep because, as verse 4 says, no one was found worthy. No one's found worthy. It's in this despairing moment that John, as one commentator said, feels the following. John feels here the heartbreaking facade of atheism, that there is no one or no true God to right all the wrongs in life or to make sense of things or to save God's church fully and finally. And so John feels a bit of an atheistic sense in this, that no one is ever going to be able to open this scroll and execute its contents. If the scroll cannot be opened, there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of trial and temptation, no judgment on the wicked, no triumph for believers, no new heavens, no new earth, and no future inheritance. That's why John weeps. But thankfully, chapter 5 has a verse 5. And that's not the end of the story. So see reality number 3, the work of Christ. I want to read this one. This is what it says. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So what we see is there's a lion lamb that John saw standing in the midst of the scene as though slain. This is the picture of the ascended Christ ruling in the heavenly setting. He is the Lion of Judah, Genesis 49. He is the descendant and root of David, 2 Samuel 7. He is the one who is the lion who stands in power, yet was slain on the cross for the sin of the elect. When the scroll first comes into view, No one is found worthy to break its seals and to open its contents. But then we see that Christ is the only one who is found worthy to do so. And we can ask, why? Why is it in this text that Christ is the one worthy that is found, that comes forward? And the reasons are given in verse 5. Because he's the line of Judah, the root of David. So before, or so far in our series before, when we've referenced or alluded to or quoted the Old Testament, we've often gone to one or maybe two passages to do so and say, here's what's going on. Here's the background that's been alluded to. Well, in this moment, the references are kind of endless. Here's like seven of them. Genesis 49, Exodus 12, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, Daniel 7, and almost all of Zechariah. All of the imagery in those chapters are congealed in this one text. And oodles of ink have been put down in book after book after book, walking through each of those texts to show how they ultimately point to this very moment. It's beautiful and stunning. The line of Judah, the root of David, has what? He has conquered. How is he conquered? By being both the spotless Lamb of God slain for sinners and the resurrected Son of God standing in lion-like victory. Conquered for what? The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that the work of this lion-hearted and lamb-like Christ is what makes him the only one worthy to break the scroll open. And then there's that comment that he sees him with seven horns and seven eyes. This is to indicate horns, an unmatched power. So in this culture, throughout the Psalms, we'll often hear the horn of my salvation. That means the strength and the source of my redemption, the strength and power that is unmatched. And there's only one horn there. There's seven here, which means the perfection of infinite redemptive power is present in the resurrected lamb-like, lion-like Christ. And seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. He not only has unmatched power, but his search and ability to search out and save his people is also unmatched and unequaled. For he knows his own. There's almost a reference here to that. In all seven churches, it began after an introduction with the imagery of Jesus in chapter 1. I know your works, Jesus told each church. And so no surprise that as we see him here standing in his ascended victory, we see him with seven eyes with the ability to know the situations of his people. Well, what's the result of the angelic hosts of heaven when they see Christ, the lion lamb, take the scroll? It's now reality number four. From verse 8 to 14, the worship of all peoples. Can I have somebody read that for me, please? Thank you, Gabby.
8 to 14?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of fragrant incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy and deserving are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and of the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy and deserving is the Lamb that was sacrificed to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every created thing that is in heaven or on earth or under the earth or on the sea and everything that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
So in chapter 4, it ended in verse 11 with praise being given to the one on the throne, because you created all things and by your will they exist. So many people contrast chapter 4 and 5, because 5, we don't see praise given for those reasons. We see a new song coming. Worthy are you because you have purchased in redemption men and women from every language, tribe, tongue, and people. So chapter 4 is often referred to as the God who's praised over all creation and the God who's praised in chapter 5 over all redemption. That's usually the contrasting images of 4 and 5. But see the reaction here in this end of this text. When Jesus took the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before him with their golden bowls full of incense. And then we get the comment, which are the prayers of the saints? That's why sometimes when there's prayer moments in a service, sometimes people will allude to prayers being offered up before God, rising before him like incense. This is where it comes from, right there. And so if you think of incense, it rises up and you smell, right? And so these prayers of the church, our prayers are rising up before Christ on the throne, and he's taking them in. That's kind of the sense we get. He's taking in the prayers of his people. And then we know from Hebrews 7:25 that he then is in return interceding for the church to the Father. So he knows his church. He knows what's going on. He's taking in their prayer, and he's then praying for us also before the Father. It's a wonderful image right here. And then the new song begins. And you should notice from this, there are those that exist that make the argument that we should only sing hymns in the gathered worship of God's people. That we should only sing psalms in the gathered worship of God's people. And while psalms are wonderful to sing, while hymns are wonderful to sing, do you see here that redemption in the text demands a new song? A new song. This means that ever on into eternity, I think we'll be singing new songs of praise as we continue to reflect and remember and rejoice in what Jesus has done. We won't just be stuck, in other words, with ancient hymns. We will progress not just from them, but through them onto new levels of worship. Later on, after this, all the hosts of heaven and the earth sing two more songs in verse 12 and 14. Well, sorry, the first one. I don't want to skip the first one. Notice, worthy are you to take the scroll? So the dilemma of unworthiness solved. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood, what does it not say? You made redemption possible for anyone? No. It says, by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made those group of people the kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This means that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not merely die with a wish or a fanciful desire that people would take every opportunity they could to embrace the atonement that he accomplished. In a sense, that he just opened the door of salvation and didn't bring anyone through it. That's not what happened on the cross. Jesus did not just merely open the door of salvation and make it possible. By his blood, he purchased individuals, men and women from every nation. And he won them, he secured them, and them, those people that he purchased, they will be the kingdom of priests that reign on the earth. The new song, then in verse 12 and 13, transitions a little bit. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. These new songs, the living creatures, the elders, notice the number increases exponentially. It's not just four living creatures and 24 elders like it was in chapter 4. It's yes, the living creatures, yes, the elders. Oh, but wait, there's myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands around the throne worshiping and singing these new songs to the Lion, Lamb, Christ, who acted in redemption, purchasing a universal church, not just made up of one nation, but made up of those of all nations. We need to be reminded that English is not going to be the main language of this assembly. And you will not just see white people that you are used to seeing in this assembly. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, they will be present. They are present here. They will be present again at the end. And so we need to be reminded here in the West that the church, the Catholic Church, lowercase c, universal church, is so much bigger than North America. And so I tend to think that therefore every church, though it ought to reflect in the majority its community that it's in, every local expression of the global church, every congregation should labor to mirror the heavenly reality that it will be one day, which means we can no longer be content to have Sunday morning be so segregated. If we speak the same language, why are we splitting up Sunday morning? A black church content to remain a black church, a white church content to remain a white church, an Asian church content to remain an Asian church is not the church that we ought to strive to be. I get there are language differences, and when there's language differences, perhaps we can't avoid this, but where there's not, we should not segregate. We should seek to be united and reflect the heavenly reality in the earthly copy so that the world gets a preview of what the end will truly be like. And this is nothing less. This is not just a social cause. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that you, your descendant, will bless everyone on earth. Your descendant shall bless all the families on earth. Here we see the final fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. It's not just one nation. It's believers of all nations together around the throne, singing in unison new songs. So, I think that's a good takeaway for us, and we can talk about that in problems and issues that kind of creates today. But here are two other takeaways before we'll take questions. First, implied throughout chapters 1 to 3 in the letters to the seven churches is the idea that their lives as followers of Christ individually and corporately need to match the life of Christ their King who's reigning over those churches at the present moment. Because most of the churches are out of line and they need to look like Jesus more. And that's what Jesus tells them to do in six of the seven letters in Philadelphia. He says, keep doing it. And so that's what's going on there. Jesus reminded them that even in the midst of persecution, that their real home isn't on earth, but in heaven with him. And that all the faithful will not receive crowns here, but there. More so, one of the purposes that they were to regularly gather together for worship was to be reminded that heaven is their true home, and that this existence is not. And the heavenly model of worship would have given them a reality to mirror as these churches are watching and reading in their original audience context, John's recipients, these seven churches reading this, they would have said, we need to mirror this church. And remember, this church is the end to which we are going if we hold fast to Christ. I think this is why throughout the book of Revelation, written to these seven churches, I think this is why there's so many vivid scenes of worship happening again, to encourage those suffering here in this present evil age that yes, we may already be in the kingdom, but for those who hold fast, there is so much more to come. So we don't have, I think, the already but not yet. We have the already and the much more to come in view. That's first. Second, there are moments, we all get this, there are moments that demand new songs. For example, on the 25th anniversary of the Russian victory over Napoleon, long ago, the officials of Russia requested that Peter Tchaikovsky composed a song for the 25th anniversary to commemorate the great victory. The result of that request was the 1812 Overture, which is famous for its booming cannons. And listening to it, you get this, especially the finale. It's long. You can search the finale. It's like 3.5 minutes. And you're going to immediately recognize it because it's on a ton of fireworks shows because it's got such booming cannons. But that melody was created. A new song was the result of reflection upon an ancient victory. Well, 25 years ago. There is no moment more momentous than what we just saw in Revelation 4 and 5. As Jesus Christ ascends to sit on the throne after he has completed his saving work, this moment demanded a new song. Because there was now a new redemption to be enjoyed, a new people that were created, a new church that was purchased, a new kingdom of priests enlisted, and a new creation coming. We may tire of songs that we hear in life on the radio, for those who still listen to such things of antiquity, if you're not streaming all the time these days. But even then, we hear a song and we go search it and we play it and we're like, yeah, you know, the first maybe even week, you're just digging this new song, but eventually you grow tired of it. These new songs, we will never grow tired of. The roof of our souls that we bump up against now will be removed. And we will ascend in praise on forever into eternity. The more we're there, the more intense it will become, the more rich it will grow, the more delightfully, wonderfully fearful it will become. And we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain."